Would you find your way to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13? That is page 943 in your pew Bible. And let me mention once again something about those pew Bibles. If you have need of a Bible, feel free to take it. If you have someone that needs a Bible that you can give it to and you believe they'll make use of it, leave the Psalter hymnals where they are, but you're welcome to take the Bibles. We have more in the storage room, and we would love to see them given and placed well. Looking at verses 13 through 25, which is quite a chunk to bite off, we'll see how we do with it. Would you listen as I read for you the Word of God, Romans 17, beginning at verse 13. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but if I am in the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it is the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me a captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Just calling your attention before we pray to those last two verses, as the Apostle Paul cries out with great passion, how will I be delivered from this? Who will deliver me? And the answer, of course, is given in the next verse. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who shall deliver us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come asking once again that you would show us mercy. We are struggling with the text about our struggles, and we are so quick to defend ourselves and to pretend as though the reality that this text pushes upon us is not true for us, because we want to be good, we want to do right, but we don't. We struggle with sin. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give grace to enlighten our minds and to strengthen our souls, that we might progress in our sanctification. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at the text in a little different fashion than we most often do. We're going to kind of weave our way through and look at verses which are saying essentially the same thing or close to the same thing. So looking at an expositional topical sermon. Or we're going to clump some verses together, deal with them, and move on to the next clump. Because of the way he moves back and forth in his writing of this, I think that might help us to understand what's going on in the text as a whole. There are a couple of things to be mindful of. This is about real struggles with sin. This is not about your Facebook reality. This is about the real reality. This is about how you get up in the morning and determine that you're going to do right and good and be helpful, and then it goes the other direction pretty much most of the day. This is about your struggle with sin. And one of the glorious things about this text is that this is the Apostle Paul fessing up that that is the way he lived. He struggled with sin. So until you manage to get beyond Paul's knowledge and sanctification, you might expect that you will struggle in a similar fashion. Sometimes we look at our neighbor whose yard looks worse than ours and we think, oh, thank you for being so careless in your yard care. It keeps people from looking so much at mine. And there's something about us when we see someone doing a little worse than we are that it kind of does something unnatural to us, makes us happy in a strange way. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not giving us the occasion to rejoice in his struggling. He's giving us the occasion to look at how struggling looks in the life of a man who loves God. And I trust that will be one of the outcomes here. The text is about real progress in personal holiness. And if you don't feel verses 15 and 19, let me read those two verses again before we begin with the text. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Is that what you deal with? Certainly is me. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say. The outline is very simple. The law is spiritual. We are sinners. There's reason to hope. Let's begin with verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, that two verses or one and a half verses is closed out by the simple declaration, the law is spiritual. Verse 13 begins this way, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. The Apostle Paul is pulling our attentions to the struggle which he has, and in the midst of that struggle, we are beginning to see something of the powerlessness of the law to do that which it's not supposed to do. That if we take the law and as make it into an instrument to accomplish something which God has not ordained it should be about, such as salvation by running down a list and doing good things, accomplishing good works so that God might say, oh, he's such a good boy, let's take him on up to heaven. If that is the case, if that's what you're seeing in the law, then you've misunderstood the role of the law. It is unable to justify. Paul writes to Timothy and says, do you not know the law is good if one uses it lawfully? And then Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, points out to them that their misunderstanding of the gospel was so radical that it had missed the gospel altogether. Their gospel became a non-gospel because they had introduced additional things into that which must be done. So it would be, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, by the way, before you can really, really do that, you must necessarily be circumcised. There must be this compliance to the Jewish rituals and practices in order to have true saving faith. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, it was not about your justification that the law was given. The justification of Christ has always been central to how men are made right with God. In the Old Testament, it was pictured by sacrifices of animals. In the New Testament, it was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is unable to save. It is unable to sanctify by itself. Certainly, the law of God is important in the role of sanctification. The law shows us that which delights God. The Spirit of God makes it real and enables us and empowers us in such a fashion that we can be law keepers. And as we keep the law, our souls are strengthened, our faith is encouraged, our sanctification makes progress. But it is not in and of itself a magic formula that we might throw out there and say, do these magical things, and by doing them you will somehow become sanctified and holy. It is powerless to do what it's not supposed to do, yet it is holy and righteous and good. And therefore, more is expected than simple external conformity. There is to be an understanding of what the law says. There is to be a will, a desire, and affections which would call one to an obedience to the Lord. Did then, the Apostle Paul says, then is the law then wrong? Did the law do wrong, or did I do wrong? Why do I do wrong? I've got this perfect law. I've got this standard before God. And why doesn't it work? Why can I not embrace this perfect standard and do the perfect life? Well, we go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. Hate to disappoint you again, but I must remind you that the reason you can't pull off that kind of obedience that Paul is talking about is because you're a sinner. I hope that's not a surprise to any. If it is, please let me know. We should talk more. The problem stated is, I am in the flesh. Paul in verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am in the flesh, sold under sin." What is he talking about? Aren't we all in the flesh? Isn't the entirety of humanity in the flesh? We are tempted to take that word to mean simply our physical body, but it is the contrasting word to being in the spirit. It is that which we began to participate in before we were born. As Adam and Eve sinned, our confession of faith reminds us that the first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and the temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. And they, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupt nature conveyed to all posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Everybody but Jesus Christ himself got a dose of this depravity. All of us are in this, still under Adam. We are in the flesh. We are bound by these laws that will not let us go entirely until the day of our resurrection. We are sold to sin by Adam. Nothing good, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, and that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. My flesh is the fallen part of me that does not enable me, does not allow me, apart from God's divine and gracious intervention. There is no hope of me doing that which pleases God. The confessors in chapter 6, paragraph 4 write, "The original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions." In other words, why do you sin? Because you're a sinner. It would have been a lot quicker if they could have just said that. But nonetheless, they covered all their bases, reminding us of this sin nature, this corruption, which makes us unable to do what is right. The corruption of nature, they go on to say, during this life doth remain to those who are regenerated. You are changed, you are transformed, you are now enabled to desire, enabled to do those things which are right, but you are still struggling with sin. You're still a fallen man or woman or boy or girl. Your flesh is fallen, and it is the fallen part of you. We sin because we're sinners. We want to do good, verse 21 reminds us, but it seems like every time we desire to do good, and I like the way this is phrased, evil is close at hand. That there it is, we've got these grand plans of living a godly and holy life, and evil's just sitting there waiting right beside us saying, "Now how can I overturn this one? How can I mess this up? Well, how can I tempt and encourage and promote evil rather than good?" My want to do good is certainly a work of God's grace. Men would not want to do good if it were not for God's grace. They would have no desire like that at all. But sin's closeness makes this a struggle. So that's the problem. We are sinners. Our fallen nature remains intact, though we are of God. We are children of God. We are His little ones. He has worked in us. He has created new life within us. We're new creatures. And yet we still struggle with these sins and will so until we finally stand before the Lord on the last day. Which, by the way, is one of the big perks of going to heaven. As you think about, what will it be like to be in heaven, one of the things I often consider is, well, finally, I'll be done with this battle, which has been ongoing and tedious and trying and difficult all the days of my life, ever since I came to faith in Christ. There was that glorious rush of awakening when God saved me, and yet it was not long after those first movements of God's Spirit in my life that I soon found myself struggling with this sin, and that sin would get a little better, get a little victory over that, and then there's this sin, and then when this one seems to be pushed down, it's this sin, and then this sin, and it's the struggle in which we live, and the Apostle Paul is bearing his soul and his own struggles, unlike many of the so-called prophets of our day who would profess themselves to be sinless and free from such struggles. Paul, the Apostle, says to us, this is how I live. This is how I struggle. When I press towards doing that which is right, and the press towards doing what is right is not something the unbeliever does, it's what the believer does. Because the unbeliever has no desire to press towards anything that is right. He is all about himself. But this struggle with Paul is a great reminder and a great encouragement. He said, I don't understand, verse 15. For what I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We often sin against knowledge and conscience. We do that which we know is wrong. We know as believers that we shall find ourselves humbled by God at some point. We may push back for a season, but God will have His way with His children. He will not tolerate their continuing in sin. And so, as he writes here saying, I understand, I don't understand what I'm doing. I know it's wrong, and yet I do it. I have a desire to do what's right, and yet I don't do what's right. Sinning against both knowledge and conscience, we realize that sin makes us really, really, really stupid. You look at people, look at yourself, but it's more fun to look at others. As they do things that are contrary to the will of God, and you think, man, you know that's wrong, and you know that's taking you somewhere you really don't want to be, and yet the moment's desires of the flesh are so strong and compelling that it is as though you would say, you know, I got in the car to drive to work and the car landed somewhere else. I remember years ago talking to a young man about his ongoing wrongful relationship with a young lady. And he would get in the car telling himself he was not going to do anything when he got there. And yet he got in the car. And so he knew something was wrong, but he was unwilling to yield himself to the Spirit. He was unwilling to give in to the Word of God rather than the flesh. And so in this we are reminded, as the Apostle Paul writes, he reminds us the struggle is real. You don't understand what's going on, but there is a great battle there. He says in verse 18, For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, a couple of things in that text that you should be attentive to. First of all, when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about my person. He's not talking about me. He's not saying to you or I, there is nothing at all good in us, because we are created in the image of God. There is good in that image in which we still bear. We have received the Spirit of God in a transforming way. We have seen God change our lives in such a way. So he is not saying there's nothing in your person or your whole being. As he talks about the flesh, he's talking about the natural man. He's talking about that man who is the son of Adam, or the daughter of Adam and Eve, so that he might tell them that in their fallen nature, in their corruption, which will not, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, the corruption which will not be done away with until the resurrection, and as the Confession of Faith reminds us that we will have this struggle with sin until the day when we are made whole in the faith, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But he reminds us here as he talks about his flesh. He says we have a desire to do what's right, but I can't pull it off in and of myself. I can't make it happen. I can't silence the voices. I can't cause them to be quiet. No ability, because there is another law or principle warring within me, making me captive to the law of sin. Verse 23, for I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This principle of sin, this so-called gift of Adam by his taking of the fruit and passing on to all of his posterity the nature of the fallen creation that we find ourselves now as men and women who find great difficulty in doing that which is right. In verse 16, but I, by God's grace, and this is the note that distinguishes the unconverted and the converted, and this is one of the points that we would make when folks would at times take up Romans chapter 7 and say, no, Romans chapter 7 is about Paul before he was converted. It was about his life before conversion, because we can't figure out how a converted person can do so much sinning. You and I know how they can, unfortunately, but they would look at that, particularly through the eyes of some perfectionistic theological system, and say to themselves, this must be talking about Paul. It says he's still doing the stuff he doesn't want to do. That sounds like sin. But as we look at this particular part, verse 23, as he reminds us that they desired good, or verse 16 and 22, they still love the good, which is something the unconverted cannot do. There is no unconverted person upon this earth, or in church history, or in history rather, that would wake up in the morning and say, oh, how I can please God, how I desire to love Him, how do I desire to obey Him. It doesn't exist. It can't exist, because the nature of the unconverted man is at enmity with God. He hates God. He despises God. And so as Paul talks about himself and about us, he reminds us that there are things that are good, that we desire to do. We don't want to do the evil. We delight in the law of God in our inner being, as David would say, oh, how I love thy law. It is a delight to us. It is a treasure to us, which I do because my flesh's love of sin. I don't do what I know is right because my flesh continues. And this is not saying every time Paul thinks of something good that he stumbles and falls. And he would certainly have been a testimony of the frailty of the gospel if that were the case. But this is how it feels. This is how he expresses himself. This is how the apostle opens up his heart and shows you how he longs to do that which is right. And he finds every time he does, it seems like that there is an enemy of the cause of God right there. There's a temptation right there. There is a stumbling block right there. There is sin close at hand, ready to mix itself up in that which I'm trying to accomplish. This is a battle. My flesh loves sin, but I, the new creature, love righteousness. This is why it is impossible for a believer to live in sin without repentance, and why it is impossible for a believer to live without sin. You cannot live in sin and not be repentant if you are a believer. If you're content to live apart from God, if you're content to live in sin and are not stirred with a hatred for sin, it is an evidence that you have not come to know Christ. And if you are a believer, you cannot live without it, because you're still in this mortal body. You're still in the flesh. You are still struggling and suffering under the curse of Adam. And you will do so until the Lord returns. The problem is we are sinners. The struggle is that our old nature will not easily let go. And the source of the problem, he lays out before us again in verses 17 and 19. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Oh, that's a great excuse. How many times might that verse have been used? Well, it's not my fault. For those of you my age or older, you may remember a comedian from way back, Flip Wilson, and his skit always included at some point, the devil made me do it. That was his scapegoat from punishment. The devil made me do it. And we might say to ourselves, well, you know, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't stop. I just had to do this. It was irresistible. And yet, that is not what the text is telling us. The law, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He is giving us the origin of our sinful nature, for which we are responsible for. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It is the law of sin within my members, or within me, speaks of in verse 17. It is that which Paul references in 6:13, 19, 7:5, and 7:23. That idea of my whole self, that the sin that is within me is totally depraved. I am a fallen man. And that's why I continue to struggle. Concerning my sin, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. I do not do what I want. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is not an escape clause for the Christian. This is an explanation of the battle. This is what's going on within your soul, within your spirit, as you struggle day by day to do that which is right. I am made new in Christ, and my flesh, the old Adam, still wages war with the new life within. Doesn't that, as we mentioned before, make death all the sweeter? So, where's the hope come from? Where's the perky, exciting moment in this passage? Certainly, it appears to be a bit glum, as the apostle repeatedly, in various ways, in various parts of this text, reminds us that we are fallen creatures, that we don't do what we know we should do, that we sin, and every time we try to do good, we seem to slip and stumble and struggle. This body is a body of death, he writes. Wretched man that I am, in verse 7, chapter 7 of Romans, reminds us of the exit to the 8th chapter. And that is one of the beauties of going through the Bible chapter by chapter, is that we're getting to a point where we see, as problems are laid out, the answer follows. And so what is it that in Romans chapter 8, which we'll look at week after next, what is it that Romans chapter 8 reminds me? That which the law could not do, Christ did for us. And what was the law could not do? The law could not announce me uncondemned. The law could not say, you are therefore not condemned in Christ Jesus. Because the law had no capacity. The law just showed me where I was wrong. The law pressed upon me my sinfulness. And the reason I have hope in spite of the struggles that are mine daily, and the reason you ought to have hope in spite of the struggles that are yours daily, is that the problems are not really the problem. Problems are opportunities for the grace of God to be poured out. And as James and Peter in their little epistles, both in the first chapter of those epistles, as they explain to you the nature of trials and difficulties, explaining that these various trials fall out upon you so that we might be refined, so that we might be made more like Christ, so that we might look to Christ for His help and for His aid. And temptations are resistible. Paul is saying the struggle is real. The difficulties are great. But you must remember that this is within the context of a larger book, the book of Romans, which pours out with a great glorious sound of hope in the 8th chapter. And to also remember that this is part of a context of the whole Bible. And so when you pass through passages like these in Romans chapter 7, and it begins to sound a little bit like someone saying, well, you can't help it, you might as well jump in full body. Just throw yourself into the sin. If you're going to do sin, do it right. Do it with all the gusto you can. That's not what he's saying. You know that. And we understand these texts in light of what is said elsewhere, and particularly Paul, what he says elsewhere. As he speaks about temptation writing to the Corinthian church, which was a church that was full of all kinds of struggles and failures and sin, he reminds them that there is no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. In other words, you're not special. You didn't get a special dose of temptation that nobody else. Well, if you had gone through what I had gone through, or if you had seen it the way I saw it, or if you were in my shoes, I bet you would have too. No, you're not special. Your sins are the same kind of stuff everybody else goes through. We may vary from person to person, but the enemy of our soul will not miss an opportunity to throw before us all that he can to tempt us into godlessness. And Paul says, they're not special. You're not special. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He tells us that the nature of our battle with sin is that, first of all, you're responsible You're not special. There is no excuse for sinning. And He provides a way of escape. And that way of escape, we might ponder, could be a number of things, but always lead back to the same things. It might be that our preparation for the battle, for the temptation, should have taken place last year. I like to mention on that occasion, that on that thought, you know, when do we send our troops to basic training? Well, let's get them out there fighting first. Then after they got a little taste of real fight, they can come back and give them some training. The training will be cheaper, there'll be less of them to deal with, and all that kind of thing. No, of course not. The things that we are doing today, things that we did yesterday, things that we do tomorrow, are the things that God uses in the shaping of us and preparing of us for the things that we might face a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now. The things which God has ordained that we should make use of, that we might grow up in the faith. He has made a way of escape. And those things which He has provided are not things that are strange to us. We hope in Christ, and we trust in Him as our answer. Because the inner man is being renewed by this work of the Spirit in us, making use of those, here it is, ordinary means of grace. Making use of those things which God has prescribed that we ought to give ourselves to, that we might grow up in our faith. We don't want to make this some kind of mystical, magical complexity that, you know, there is this special path, and if you do these special things, then you can, by doing these special things, be assured of a perfectly holy life. No, you're going to struggle the rest of your life until you stand before God made whole. But you are not to give up hope. You are not to trust in any other thing but in Christ Jesus Himself, which includes embracing the gospel in faith. It includes putting off of sin, which means to quit sinning, to stop it. It means to embrace the law out of a love for God and a delight in it, because in the law we have prescribed for us those things which God delights in and how to walk. It includes putting on righteousness. As we hope in Christ because of God's mercy, we are able to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, we'll not sneak ahead on that one, but you're familiar with the text. That we hope in Christ because of God's mercy, and we're able to present our bodies living sacrifices. We hope in Christ because of the richness of His glory, and we pray to be strengthened. We wish to grow in faith. We wish to grow in our conflict with sin. We desire to see our own struggles with sin, the struggles that are like Paul's struggles, deep and troublesome. We look to that which God has provided, the means of grace, words, sacraments, prayer, fellowship, worship, service within the body. By means of grace, we simply mean those things which God has said we are to be doing, and that He would bless those things and make them useful in our maturing and our walk in faith. Our faithfulness through trials, our ordinary and everyday obedience to God. The Apostle Paul gives us this wonderful testimony. It's as though he opened up his chest and allowed us to look at how he thinks about his own struggles. Because we so often take men like the Apostle Paul and put them on a pedestal. And if there's a pedestal for a mere human, Paul was likely to get it. But there isn't one. He, a great man of faith, a great man of theology, a great apostle, and yet still he says, this is how I struggle. And please don't take that as an excuse. Well, if Paul did, so can I. Paul opens up his life so that you might know that it is normal. But the last couple of words of that text that we close with, verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am. He says, I am a sinner. He calls himself elsewhere the chief of sinners. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this depravity, this fallenness with Adam? How will I get free of it? The answer he gives is brief and quick. He says, thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is by the grace of God that comes to us through Christ Jesus. He points us back to Christ. He points us back to those things which point us back to Christ. coming again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ as we pray, as we think, as we meditate, as we worship, as we join together in the sacraments, and all these things that we do, that we speak of as the ordinary Christian life. We give ourselves to them over and over again and trust that by God's grace we shall see the mortification of sin in our lives, bit by bit. You're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and say, "Oh, I'm free. Life is good. Sin is gone. Hallelujah." No, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning with another challenge, another battle. But take heart. It is the nature of our battle. God has provided a means and a way by which we might fight sin. And He is pleased when we struggle with it and gives aid to those who do. May it please God to enlarge our hate for sin, to encourage our zeal in the battle with sin, and to give us victory over it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And though we come with frail sermons and frail hearings of sermons, every time we approach Your holy text, we confess a weakness in ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You might be gracious, though, that You might stir up an interest in us to hate sin more, and that we might, with the Apostle Paul, cry out, "O wretched man that I am, I have deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ." Comfort us in our battles. Help us in our struggles. Give us grace, we pray in the name.